Well, 2 weeks ago, I did a sermon on a 10-day countdown to Passover, had a handout and everything, and I felt like it would be interesting and profitable to go through what was happening day by day on the days leading up to the Passover back in Christ's day, because, as we know, the days fall on the same days of the week this year as they did in 31 A.D., and as we visualized what Jesus was doing each day and what his apostles and disciples were thinking and doing, we were able to draw lessons from that. And I'd like to do a mirror image sermon of that today, what happened in the days after his final Passover. Now, I don't have a handout because the chronology doesn't really lend itself to precise identification of what's the first day after the Passover, second, third, fourth, ten. In fact, there's a 40-day period during which he appeared to the disciples and to the world, really, as we'll learn in these scriptures that we'll go through. And then 9 days after he ascended to heaven came the day of Pentecost, and he founded the New Testament church by sending the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like to pick up the story in Luke 22. We'll just start with Christ's final Passover. That's where we left it last time. In Luke 22... we come in right at the end of the Passover, verse 20, Luke 22, verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." Judas's hand was right there with Christ's hand. They were hand to hand at the table. "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." Hold your place and cut back to Matthew 26. And again, we'll be doing a lot of page turning this sermon, because the four gospel writers each fill in additional angles and slices of what was happening. You get a fuller picture. If you have a harmony of the gospels, we could follow along on that. Or we can just turn page to page. In Matthew 26, we'll read starting in verse 20. "When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord,' because that would be quite a shock after having given up everything, left your business, leaving your father and your boats and your nets behind, leaving the tax office that you had been really good at and found very lucrative over the years. In other words, making a sacrifice of your very life and following Christ for 3.5 years, and then to find at a very stressful and troubled time that there was a traitor in the midst, there was a Quisling, there was a fifth column, there was a Benedict Arnold. One of the 12 was going to betray Christ. And they were dismayed. They said, one after another, they said to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me.'" And they had kind of a relaxed fondue type organization back then. You would take some meat, maybe you'd wrap it in some unleavened bread, because this was the Passover meal that they had. They would dip it into a bowl. Maybe it was a sweet dip, maybe made out of fruits and some honey, or maybe it was a meat sauce type dip. Anyway, they would share a meal in a very intimate way, and they didn't have tables and chairs like we have these days. They had longer, low tables, and they would recline on their side. They had some low couches, and it was not like our night to be much remembered in that we were all seated upright as good, proper Englishmen, you know, looking across the table at each other. They were very close, and he could say here, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Now, what was he thinking? You know, Satan had entered him about 6 days before, and he was mad that the woman had anointed Christ with this expensive ointment, and they could have sold it and given it to the poor. And then later he went and conspired with the Jews to take 30 pieces of silver to betray him. And he was even so conscientious and planning-minded that he set up a signal so that there'd be no mistaking, so that he would betray the Son of Man with a kiss, so that there would be no question that they would maybe mistakenly arrest the wrong person. Because, you know, many times Jesus had slipped out of the crowd. People would gather stones to stone him. Or at Nazareth, when he went back to his hometown, you know, he preached a sermon in their synagogue. And they got so mad, they hustled him out, and they were going to throw him off the cliff at the top of Nazareth. And I've been there, and it's about 100 feet down, and those rocks are really sharp. And yet he slipped through the crowd and got away. He looked like your average guy back then. And so the Jews did not want to make a mistake and arrest the wrong person and have him slip out of their hands again. And so Judas made this plan. He said, well, it's the one whom I kiss. Arrest him. And so this plan had been set in motion. Judas was looking for an opportune time. He knew just what to do. And I just wonder what his tone of voice would have been like. Surely it's not I, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, yes, it is you. He didn't shy away from the uncomfortable moments. He didn't get up and push him out of the room. He just made a simple declarative statement. Yes, it is you. Turn back to Luke 22. I'm glad you saved your place there. Luke 22. And so maybe there was a silence hanging in the room. Maybe the others didn't hear it. Maybe those that were close to him heard it. And they thought, what? It's Judas? He's going to betray him? I can't believe it. They're probably racing their eye. You know, their mind was mentally processing. And the awkward moment passed. You can only envision it in your mind. And in Luke 22... verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And then Judas said, is it not I? Christ said, yes, it is. But then also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. I mean, what a non sequitur. This very deadly betrayal is going on. The crook is identified. And yet they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus had to say to him what he said as they were leaving Jericho 10 days before. He had to repeat the message that they just didn't get. You remember James and John and the mother, the sons of Zebedee and Zebedee's wife said, look, we want one to sit on your right hand and one on your left. And Christ gave them a lesson of true leadership. Well, it didn't soak in. And here it is 10 days later, or 9 days later, however long. And he said in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. It's kind of the ultimate PR sleight of hand to give something a name that's really the opposite of what it is. But with a mob, if you repeat something often enough, it becomes true in people's minds. And so it was with the ancient rulers. They would call themselves benefactors, like they were somebody there to help the people. And they were no more there to help the people than the man in the moon. They were there to line their pockets and exercise their lust for power and glory. But in verse 26, Christ says, but you are not to be like that. Ignore the bad example. Don't listen to the radio waves that surround you everywhere, could be a modern analogy. Don't fall for the spirit of the age where man wants to dominate man. You're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I, and this is Christ speaking, but I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, they were going to get that position of leadership and rulership. Yes, they had stood by Christ in his trials. And as weak as they were and as prone as they were to arguing who was going to be the greatest, he had faith that they would learn the lesson, especially over the coming days, because Christ knew what was coming. It would be a very sobering time of self-assessment and soul-searching to see what was about to happen in the next 2 or 3 days to you, to the Lord and Master who had been your leader for those 3.5 years. And it's a lesson that we can ponder today. Even though we are weak disciples in so many ways, if we stand by Christ, a kingdom does await us. We can make mistakes and slip up, But if we go to God and show that our heart is right, and we back off our self-will and our own lust for power and desire to dominate, and take on the role of a servant and a slave, then that is one good way to stand by Christ throughout all the trials. And Christ will confer a kingdom on us. A kingdom does await us if only we will prove faithful. And this was a lesson that that he taught that evening. Then if you'll skip down to verse... I'll tell you one interesting thing I ran across here in verse 31. It's a little side point. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." And he's talking to the disciples as well, because the word "you" in the Greek is plural. So it would be like saying, "Scott, Scott, Satan has desired to sift the Fort Wayne congregation as wheat." Peter was something of a leader, and Christ was addressing him. But he said, "Look, everybody that's hearing my voice, all disciples, Satan desires to sift you all as wheat." And then he switches back to the singular. "But I have prayed for you, Simon," singular, "that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Because Christ knew that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. He knew that his faith would be sorely tempted, and in that one part, he would not betray. He would deny Christ three times before the rooster crowed. Then now skip down to verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed with him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He had said that to Peter, and he knew that he wanted to confer a kingdom on these disciples, but they had to resist temptation. And that's a lesson that's pounded home to us during these days of unleavened bread. We have just got to resist temptation, and in order to resist it, you've got to recognize it. It's hard to resist something you don't recognize. If it's a ruler calling himself a benefactor and you don't realize the true nature of it, if it's a donut calling to you with that siren song of leavening, if you don't recognize that, it's hard to resist it. Whatever the temptation, or whatever the subliminal message, whatever that radio station that's just so hard to tune out is, if you can recognize it and if you pray, you can avoid temptation. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw from them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And it was a scene that only Luke records. Matthew, Mark, and John don't record this part about his sweat falling like great drops of blood. And it could very well have been drops of blood. There is a medical condition where if you're under such pressure and such strain and such stress, that blood can transmute through your cells and get into your other system, and you can actually be dripping drops of blood from the stress of it. And I have no doubt that that's what Christ was going through, because he knew, he had foretold, he was the Lamb of God slain since the foundation of the world. And verse 45, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. And it was getting pretty late now. The other accounts say that he went off to pray, and then after about an hour came back and found them asleep. And then he went off to pray again, and then he later came back, and they were exhausted. Verse 46, "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." You need to be awake and alert. And then in verse 47 and so on, he was arrested. The crowd came up. Judas kissed him. Christ had a couple of exchanges with him that you can read here and in the parallel accounts. It was late at night. Peter disowned Jesus. Down in 54, they led him to the courtyard, and they kindled a fire, and different people came up and said, "Hey, you were with him, weren't you?" Peter didn't recognize the temptation. He was not focused on what Christ had said, "Pray that you won't fall into temptation." He thought, "Okay, if I can just slip by. Maybe I can get in there and rescue him. Maybe I can make a difference. Maybe I can stand up. Maybe I can create a diversion. But I can't be discovered for who I am. And he was focused totally on his own world that he was living in. And sure enough, in verse 60, Peter said to that third person, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And the other version, the parallel accounts say that he said it with an oath and a curse. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, probably through the flickering firelight, probably across a sea of jostling shoulders and people with hate in their eyes surrounding him, you know. And look, but he locked eyes with Peter out there in that courtyard. Then Peter remembered the word that he had spoken before the rooster crows today, "You will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. And don't we all, aren't there times in our lives when we just want to go outside and weep bitterly? We recognize that we've dropped the ball, that we were weak, that we didn't pray enough to withstand temptation, that we fell into temptation, and whatever it is, a sin, great or small, you feel that pang of conscience. And, God put guilt into us for a reason, and a conscience into us for a reason, so that we would be more aware of the bigger picture and not just so wrapped up in our own little world that we don't see what's going on around us. And that happened to Peter. But when Christ looked at him after that rooster crowed, suddenly he just snapped back to reality. And over the following days, I believe that Peter really came to himself. He turned, and then he was able to turn and strengthen his brethren, to strengthen the group, as we'll see along the way. Now, in Luke 22, verse 66, after in verse 63, the guards mocked Jesus and they beat him and they spat on him. And there's, in the parallel accounts, there's other things that happened. The day was about over. In fact, the night was about over. And now we're into the daylight portion of Wednesday. The Last Supper took place Tuesday night. Now it's Wednesday morning, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together and Jesus was led before him. Why did they wait till daybreak? Well, you couldn't, in legal terms, convene an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, especially for passing sentence on anything of merit or anything of gravity, until daybreak. They didn't want anything happening at night. Now, there was plenty going on behind the scenes that night as Christ was arrested, maybe sometime after midnight, it doesn't say. But there was 4 or 5 hours there of beatings and mockery and the leaders of the people meeting behind the scenes. But then, by daybreak, they rousted everybody together and they had a meeting. They met together and Jesus was led before them and said, "If you are the Christ, then tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I answered you, you would not answer me. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And there are other words that they spoke, and there was some back and forth covered in the parallel accounts. But I'm mostly going for the time flow here. This is at daybreak when the Jews met. And they said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he replied, "You are right in saying that I am." Then they said, "What need do we have of any more testimony?" There had been other testimony, and as you remember, others had said, well, this and that, but they couldn't get two witnesses to agree to even keep their story straight as to what Christ said. And then they finally got the story about how, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They did finally get two guys to agree to that. But then, cutting to the chase here, they ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "You are right in saying that I am." And so that was his trial. They said, "What do we need any more testimony for? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly, verse 1 of chapter 23, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. So that was the end of his trial, quote unquote, by a kangaroo court of the Jews. And if you put together the chronology, there were actually 3 segments to the Jewish part of his trial and 3 segments of the Roman part of his trial. First he was led before Annas, and then he was led before Caiaphas, the other accounts show, and then he was led before the entire Sanhedrin. The Annas and the Caiaphas part happened earlier when he was in the dark. And then they ran him off to the Romans. They led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, claims to be Christ a king. They didn't feel like they could get as far as they wanted, accusing him of religious things, because the Romans would just say, oh, you Jews, it's just your law, it's your arguments about men and names and words. All you do is argue. Get out of my sight. They felt like to get at Pilate and get his attention, they had to accuse him of sedition, of a political thing that might get Pilate in trouble with Caesar back in Rome. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is, as you say. And the story goes on where Christ answered him. But then, as we heard in a sermon from Mr. McNeely a couple of weeks ago, there was a section where Christ didn't answer him, didn't tell where his kingdom was from. And the argument goes back and forth. And on hearing this, after this argument, Pilate says, oh, he may be a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, his political counterpart over that part of the countryside, he sent him off to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Herod saw him. He was greatly pleased. You know, at one point in his life, he wanted to see Jesus because he had killed John the Baptist. And he thought maybe that this Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected, brought back to life. Or some said he was Elijah, some said different things. And Herod wanted to see him. And then later, towards the end of his ministry, Herod wanted to kill him. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, the extended trip, the month or two leading up to his final 10-day approach to Jerusalem. And even the Pharisees said, look, don't go there. Herod wants to kill you. Well, Herod finally got to see him. He plied him with many questions in verse 9. And Jesus gave Herod no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him because he wouldn't dance to their tune and give him the answers and be their entertainment. They ridiculed and mocked him. They dressed him in an elegant robe, sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. And then so you can see the story unfolding. And this is leading up to a 9 a.m. crucifixion, you know, a daybreak. There's a part in the scriptures where it said it was the sixth hour, and that's by Roman time, that Pilate had decided to pronounce sentence on Jesus and let him die. By 9 o'clock, he was being crucified. In between them, they had him scourged, a terrible beating. I won't go through the details of that. On verse 32 is where I'd like to skip down to. He had sent him to Herod, brought him back, had him scourged, sent him off, led him off to be crucified. Jesus had an exchange. And then in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, and this is in the morning part of the first day of unleavened bread. This was, the morning part of the day of preparation. First day of unleavened bread was Thursday. This was Wednesday morning. Two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. And when they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, can you imagine how hard it would have been to say those words? Because his face was marred more than any man. You know, the beating that Christ suffered on our behalf was horrific. And every nerve in his body was just firing out in pain. And he could hardly walk. And he couldn't even carry that big old cross or stake or whatever it was. They call it a tree some places, out to Golgotha. They had to nab Simon of Cyrene coming in from the countryside. And then he's up there hanging on the cross. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And then it goes on to say how people were sneering at him. And if you're the Christ, save yourself. Well, the lesson in it for us is, even though Christ was suffering the most horrible pain, and he knew where it was going to lead, to his death, he was still forgiving. How much harder is it, or how much actually easier should it be for us to forgive someone who trespasses against us? We haven't yet resisted sin unto blood, as it says, Paul says in another place. How easy should it be when we compare Christ's attitude at the stake of forgiveness toward mankind who are doing something horrible to him? How can we even let that compare with some of our hurts and slights and the things that get under our skin during the week, on the Sabbath? in our lives, with our family, the ones that we're supposed to love and be closest to. Those are the ones we always hurt the most. Those are the ones we have the sharpest barbs reserved for sometimes. Sometimes we're nicer to strangers than our own mate. Sometimes we're nicer to the dog than our own family. And yet here was Jesus as our example and as our high priest, being very forgiving. As I said earlier, Christ was crucified at 9 a.m. And then in chapter 23 down to verse 44, after he had that exchange with the thieves on the cross, the famous instance of the misplaced comma, "I tell you the truth today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." We know when that was. The Greek didn't have commas, and so that is badly punctuated in English versions. But in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour. And now that's by Jewish time, because they made it from sunrise on until the middle of the day, and that was noon. It was about the sixth hour. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So Christ had been crucified at 9 a.m. on a Wednesday morning, the day of preparation, hung there on the cross for 3 hours, and then all of a sudden at noon it gets dark. For the next 3 hours, it's dark until 3 p.m. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and in verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he'd said this, he breathed his last. So he died around 3 p.m. on Wednesday of that week, the day of preparation before the day of unleavened bread. Now, if you'll hold your place, let's turn over to John 19. John picks up the story with a little more detail at this point. John 19, in verses 28 through 38, they pick up the story about how he said a few things on the cross. He said, "I'm thirsty." He said, "It is finished." He died. There were seven sayings of Christ on the cross, actually, and I don't intend to go through them all here, but there was a lot going on, and the gospel accounts fill in the details for us. After he died, it says in verse 31, "Now it was the day of preparation," not the Friday weekly preparation for the weekly Sabbath, but the day of preparation for the high day. In fact, it says, even in the NIV, "And the next day was to be a special Sabbath." Well, in the King James, it said for that day was going to be a high day. It was the first day of unleavened bread, starting that Wednesday night at sundown. That's a very plain scripture right there. Because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during that Sabbath, that high day, the first day of unleavened bread, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken. And so they did, and they went through that routine. And down in verse 38, this is getting towards the end of the day, because, you know, Joseph of Arimathea had to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And it took a little time. You didn't just get in to see Pilate. Later, verse 38, "Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews." And in the other accounts, the parallel accounts, say that he was a rich man, and he was also a counselor of high estate. He was on the council, but he did not assent to Jesus' death and accusation and sentencing. So he sent for Pilate. He got in to see Pilate, asked for permission to take the body of Jesus down. Pilate, in the other accounts, said, "Hey, to his centurion, go check to make sure he's really dead. We don't want to have any missteps here. We don't want him brought down if he's still alive." So he checked, and the centurion, sure enough, found that Jesus was dead. They broke the legs of the other two crucified criminals, and they put a spear up into Jesus' side, and out came blood and water, and that satisfied Pilate that he was dead. So with Pilate's permission, he came and took the bodies away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. So he had a backpack full, and I bet Joseph of Arimathea had to help him carry some of those. Now, maybe they had a servant. It doesn't say. But in verse 40, taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. And you don't need to turn there, but over in Matthew 27, verse 60, there is a parallel account which it said it was Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. He put Jesus in his own tomb. They weren't using somebody else's tomb. They weren't, you know, squatting and just finding some empty place and putting him there. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, let him lie in his own new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And so this is coming right down to sundown. He's in the tomb, and the 3 days and three nights starts counting down, beginning that Wednesday night. Now, if you'll turn back to Matthew 27, we'll pick up the story there. Matthew 27, and we can start in verse 58. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Verse 59 of Matthew 27. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, along with Nicodemus, along with the 75 pounds. Doesn't have every detail in every account here, but took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, now this is Wednesday at sundown, the next day, the one after the preparation day, Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Then they wanted a guard posted. "Sir, we remember," they said, "while that he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he'd already been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." And this tells you how rabid and vengeful those Jewish leaders were, because if Jesus had said one word on the first day of unleavened bread, they'd have been all over him like ugly on an ape. But here's these guys going to the political authority on a high day for their own purposes, asking that a guard be placed on the tomb. So they weren't even consistent with their own beliefs. They felt like it was more important to make sure that their religious power was maintained and this quote-unquote deception to be stopped than it was to honor God on the holy day. They put their own self-will first. In a sense, they were lording it over God's people. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. It was just a Thursday to them. They were doing business as usual. Pilate said, "Oh, here they come again. I killed him the other day. What do you want?" "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. So this guard went up, and it was probably a Roman set of guards. You know, the temple people had the temple authority. They had their own guards. They were the ones who came and arrested Jesus with clubs and staves. But here Pilate sets a Roman guard on there, and they put a seal on the stone, and they posted that guard. So that's what happened during the daylight portion of Thursday, April the 9th. Now, let's get on to Friday, the next day. And you just imagine what was going through the minds of the disciples on that first day of unleavened bread. Were they in any mood to go to the temple and participate in the holy day observances that God had commanded since the days of Moses and later? And put yourself in their shoes just to think, okay, Tuesday night we had this nice supper with Jesus. But then at midnight he gets arrested. They almost beat him to death. On Wednesday they crucify him. Then one of the council members comes and puts him in a new tomb. How can we trust him? He was a council member. Why didn't he stop this trial? Why didn't he stop it? Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich guy. Surely he could have bribed Pilate. Surely he could have exerted his influence against the mob and delayed things. And who knows what was running through the mind of the disciples. And in the same way, a lot of times we let our minds get away with us and find ourselves not focusing on the true spiritual values that are to be going on during holy days and even throughout the week, you know, putting God first and seeking first His kingdom. Well, if you'll turn over to Mark 16, we'll pick up the story a little bit further here. Mark 16. You know, right at the end of Mark 15, it tells about how they'd rolled a stone to the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, which Sabbath was this, when the Sabbath was over? This wasn't the weekly Sabbath. This was the high day Sabbath. After Christ was put into the tomb Wednesday evening, and on Thursday the guard was posted, Thursday night at sundown, when the Sabbath was over, or maybe it was Friday morning, but when the Sabbath was over, they went and bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And you'll have to skip over to Luke 23, because if you just read this account alone, then in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, and you could misunderstand and think it was the weekly Sabbath here. But again, you've got to have here a little, there a little, with putting the scriptures together so that all the gospel accounts are taken into account. And you find that there's a time break there. And in Luke 23, if you'll skip over to Luke 23, Luke 23, verse 55. In verse 54, it said it was preparation day. The Sabbath was about to begin. Verse 55, you skip a couple of days later. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, saw the tomb and how his body was laid. That was the end of Wednesday. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. The first half of verse 56 shows that, you know, after the Sabbath was over, they bought spices to anoint Jesus. Then, in verse 56 over here in Luke, they went home and prepared those spices. So they bought the spices after the Thursday Sabbath was over, took those home, prepared them on Friday, and then they rested on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, in obedience to the commandment. So they were not going to go to Jesus' tomb after sundown Saturday night and work on his body with additional anointings and additional spices beyond what Joseph and Nicodemus had already done. Their plan was to go there during the daylight time, first thing Sunday morning when there was some light. That's what happened on Friday. They prepared the spices on the Sabbath of the 11th, April 11th this year. Today they would be resting. It would be as if they had bought those spices Thursday night, prepared them yesterday, and then today they're resting on the weekly Sabbath, waiting till the Sabbath is over, getting a night's sleep, and then tomorrow morning to go anoint Jesus. So in Luke 24, on the first day of the week, verse 1, very early in the morning, the women took these spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. They found it empty. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men, angels, said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." This was early Sunday morning, and he was already gone. And as we know from other accounts, when you put the 3 days and three nights together, he was resurrected out of the tomb sometime shortly after sundown, the Sabbath evening, the previous evening. And these angels said, "Why do you look for him? He's not here. He's already gone. Remember how he told you? While he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." These angels could read their minds, and maybe they could. Don't you remember what he said? Because the disciples were having some serious problems with what had happened. And this account here begins a whole sequence of events that happened during that first day of the week, Sunday, after sunrise, when Christ encountered a number of them. In John Don't turn to Mark 16:9, but in Mark 16:9, if you're taking notes, it says that Mary Magdalene is the first one to see Christ. They come to the tomb, and they see these men sitting there, and the stone rolled away. And then some other activity, they come, they go, they run to tell people. And in Mark 16:9, they see Mary Magdalene first. But if you turn over to John, we'll pick up that part of it right there. John 20. This takes a lot of work to dope this out, and it's a lot of fun. You know, the scriptures are always so much fresher when you dig into them and just skip from chapter to chapter, getting the flow of the story. Then the disciples went back to their homes. You know, Peter and John didn't believe the report of the ladies who had talked to the angels. They went and told them. Peter ran but John outran him. They got there, found it empty. They still did not understand, verse 9, from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Verse 10, then the disciples went back out to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and she wept. She saw the two angels. Why are you crying? She has this exchange. And then she saw someone standing there, but didn't recognize him. Didn't realize it was Jesus. Verse 15, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him. Why did she think he was the gardener? Because a lot of times the job of gardener was carried by people who were crippled or deformed or who couldn't carry on a normal job of commerce. And a lot of times you would see gardeners and other servants all bent over and with some physical injury or ailment. And of course, you know, Christ had suffered a terrible beating and she didn't even recognize that it was Christ. But he said to her in that voice of his, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, don't even touch me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, why didn't he want her to touch him? Because this was the day of the wave sheaf offering. That's tomorrow in our terms. You know, back in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11, it talks about the wave sheaf offering. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, a special offering of the first fruits of the land was to be waved before God and given as an offering. And Christ, fulfilling that imagery and that prophesied role in Scripture, was the wave sheaf offering, the first fruits of us. Christ, the first fruits, the first to rise from the dead, he had to be accepted first by God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And here they are 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection, the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, Paul writes, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, and then he goes on with his teaching there. That's why Christ did not want Mary to touch him, because it was maybe sometime between sunrise and 9 a.m., maybe. The wave sheaf offering was given at 9 in the morning, traditionally, and if Christ held to that timetable, he said, look, don't even touch me. I haven't ascended to the Father. Now, later you'll see if in parallel accounts, as you read through them, that they approached Christ and held on to his feet. Well, he had already returned from heaven after having been accepted as the first fruit offering to God. And then it was okay for people to touch him and hold on to his feet and so on. But here is a lesson that even in these dramatic times, how God used the prefiguring holy days from the Hebrew scriptures to explain the major milestones in the path of, in the plan of salvation. Even after he was resurrected, Jesus did not depart and establish some kind of New Testament church that would just leave the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that would abandon the Old Testament scriptures. He later founded the church that was founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the Hebrew scriptures and the holy days and the sequence of events. And this is just one more element that that outlines that. As the first fruit from the dead, he was the wave sheaf offering, and Christ ascended to heaven and was accepted by the Father. Now turn back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. So this was Sunday. That would be tomorrow in our time, in our time frame here. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, it talks about there how they encountered Christ. And he wasn't there, and the angels, and then Jesus met them. Verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And it was okay then. He'd already ascended to heaven. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Now in Luke 24, so the command was out there to tell everybody to go to Galilee. Well, in Luke 24, verse 13, the story picks up. Now that same day, that Sunday, that first day of the week, Luke 24, 13, two of them were going, and it doesn't say who they were. One was named Cleopas, the other was named, who knows, it doesn't say. Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So that's a couple hours' walk, depending on how fast you walk. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked, they discussed these things. And Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. And you've read the story that he pretended he didn't know. He wanted them to tell in their own words what had happened. Then down in verse 25, he said, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Verse 28, "And as they approached the village where they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, and he said, stay with us, for it's evening. The day is almost over." It's the end of the day, Sunday, first day of the week. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Verse 31, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." This is the first of several times that he'll be taken up from people's sights or disappeared from sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And there's a lesson for us today that we can think, aren't our hearts burning within us sometimes as we study the scriptures? Sometimes doesn't a thought come into our mind and our eyes are open, and all of a sudden we realize, oh, so that's what that scripture means. What a joy it is to study the scriptures. What a joy it is to have our minds opened. And here these people had their hearts burning within them as Christ himself was talking to them on the road. And their eyes were opened and their scriptural understanding was opened. So they got up, verse 33, and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized them when he broke the bread. Turn over to John 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, after the two had returned from Emmaus, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "Hey, we have seen the Lord." That was the first of three times that he appeared to the disciples as a group. And Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands," this was a couple of days later, the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in where the nails were, I won't believe it. Now, the next recorded thing that happens, it says here in the NIV, a week later. Now, in the King James and in the Greek, it says, and after 8 days. So it wasn't the following Sunday. A lot of times, translators will fudge a little bit and say, well, he appeared with them Sunday night, you know, Easter Sunday. And then a week later, on the following Sunday, you know, that Christ met with them again because, you know, that's what they were supposed to do. And no, the Greek says, after 8 days. That would have been Monday, or a little bit later than Monday. 8 days is the word. The disciples were in the house again, verse 26. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Consistent message. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach into my side, stop doubting and believe. Here it was a week later, and even though Thomas's compatriots saw Christ and told him, he wouldn't believe it. That's where the phrase doubting Thomas comes from. Then Jesus told him, verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's written for us, on whom the ends of the age are come. Thomas got a chance to see Christ, touch his hands, put his hand into his side, and believed. Christ said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us. That's our lesson for today in this element. Blessed are we because even though we haven't seen with the seeing of the eyes him in the flesh and put our hands into his side, yet we believe. These are written that we may believe. The scriptures are so that we can take as gospel the true facts of his death and resurrection, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. That's the source of our life. Our belief in Christ as the Son of God, yielding to him, letting him live his life over in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, putting off sin, putting on the new man, the lesson of these days of unleavened bread. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, if you would, 1 Corinthians 15. There were a lot of other things that happened, but they didn't happen on the kind of timeline that I could give you a handout for. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And he's writing to us now just as much as he was writing to those people there in Corinth around the early 50s AD. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, after 3 days and three nights, the chronology we just went through, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That happened on Sunday. The Lord has seen Simon. Simon has seen the Lord, and then he met with him on that Sunday, first day of the week, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time. Now, when did that happen? Well, as you remember, in Matthew 28, he said to Mary, go tell your brothers to meet me in Galilee. I'm going to go up to Galilee. So sometime after that first week and a day when he met up with Thomas, they went to Galilee, and it says here that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom who are still living, and though some have died, some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, doesn't say exactly what day, but it was in that 40-day period after his resurrection, and then to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. He appeared to Paul. Well, Paul wasn't in there. Paul was laying his, guarding the clothing of the people who were stoning Stephen in the book of Acts. When did he appear to Paul? Well, after Paul was stricken on the road to Damascus, he left Damascus, went into Arabia, and Christ taught him personally for 3 years. So he didn't see Christ within the short time period like all the apostles and these 12 and these 500 brethren. So sometime during that 40 days, turn down to John 21, verse 1. Coming in on final here of the details. John 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. You know, that's up in the Galilee area. Christ had told him, hey, go on to Galilee. I'll meet you there. Maybe this is where he appeared to the 500 brethren. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way, and then the story goes on, and Peter said, I'm going out to fish. Did he just want to give up and not realize that there was a work ahead of him, that he had work to do on Christ's behalf? That's what Peter said. I go a-fishing. The ones with him said, we'll go with you. Then they had this miraculous encounter with Jesus in the boat. He said, put your net out on this side. And they drug 153 fish in. And verse 14, it says, verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. He'd had other appearances to individuals, but to the disciples. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And then he has the exchange of feed my sheep, do this, do that. Verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Then finally, over in Matthew 28, we come to the giving of the great commission, Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But get this, some still doubted. Even after all this, all these reports, all these appearances, they worshipped him, but some still doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. He gave them a job to do, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So this is an educational mission. It's an evangelical mission, baptizing mission, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded in you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. The last scripture I'll turn to here is in Acts. Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 1. Luke is writing this account. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. He had given them the Great Commission. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And then he gave them this commission. He said to them, it's not in verse 7 for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set in his authority. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in verse 8, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They had a lot of work to do and places to go. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. The following pages talk about how they replaced Judas with Matthias after casting lots. And then in Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, this period of time had closed. So there you have a timeline of the major elements in Christ's life after his final Passover on earth. There were a lot of exciting and dramatic things that happened, lessons that they should have learned at the time but didn't soak in, but which did soak in over the coming weeks after that. I hope this chronology and the lessons that we've picked up from this have been very helpful. Hope that we all enjoy the rest of this Sabbath, put ourselves in their shoes as we go through our lives the rest of these days of unleavened bread, take to heart the messages that the Scripture speaks to us, and live out the example that Christ set for us.